Last week, we began Revelation chapter 6 by actually studying through a portion of Daniel in chapter 9 because it gave insight into this time period that we're entering into beginning with chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, and that is the time period known as the Great Tribulation. Ooh, kind of sounds, it's kind of ooey sort of a thing, like, you know, well, it's pretty amazing. It really is an incredible time, and we'll talk more about that here today. So let's go ahead and read the chapter, and then after that, we'll open up in prayer. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6. Excuse me. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following closely behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we get into this chapter and the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we pray that you would give us peace, wisdom, insight, and understanding. We confess, Lord, today that it is only by your Spirit that we can make sense of these things. And so we ask you to open our hearts to the insight, to the wisdom, and to the understanding of these verses. And may we recognize more of your plan and your purpose. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're going to begin here as we talk about this time period known as the Great Tribulation. And we're going to start by asking a question. I'm going to put these up on the screen so you can see them with us. The first question we're going to ask is, why do we call this time period the Great Tribulation? Well, part of it we've already read. In fact, right here in this passage that we're studying today in chapter 6 at the very end, you'll notice that we saw these words: "Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and rich and mighty and slave and free," and so forth. It says they hid in caves among the rocks in the mountains and so forth, and they even called to those mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them and so forth from the face of, look at who, him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And look at the last sentence that is given there: "For the great day of their wrath has come." That's why we call this period of time the Great Tribulation. It's all about the wrath of God being finally and ultimately poured out upon the earth. What this tells us, by the way, when we look at the Great Tribulation, what this tells us, people, is that we are serving a God who is a God of justice. He is not a God who simply sweeps sin under the carpet. Okay? That's an important thing to remember. People struggle with this sometimes. Even Christians will ask the question, you know, when I'm talking to them and I say, you know, do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Some people will say, yeah, I think my sins are forgiven. And then I'll say, well, why are your sins forgiven? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? And they'll say, well, I asked God to forgive me and I believe he forgave me my sins. Okay, fair enough. But let's take that a little step further. On what basis does he forgive your sins? And then some people will just kind of go, well, because I asked him to. No, that's not good enough. See, God is a God of justice. And what that means is somebody has to pay. You with me? Somebody has to pay. He's a just judge. If a judge sitting on the court in Vail or some other county or state or federal place, you know, had someone come before them who was convicted and guilty of a crime, and that judge simply said, well, you know what? We're going to pardon you. Down goes the gavel. You can go free. That person would be off the bench by the end of the day. Why? They did not uphold justice, right? That's what we put them into office to do, to uphold justice. Now, why do we think God just dismisses sin just for the asking? He doesn't. God does not simply forgive you simply because you asked. It is predicated on something far more, far deeper. As Christians, the reason God forgives us of our sin is because Jesus paid the price. He went to the cross and he died on the cross bearing your sin and my sin. And it is predicated upon that death that we come to him and say, please forgive me of my sin. I accept the fact that your son stepped in the place where of my punishment. He took my punishment upon himself, and predicated upon that death on the cross by which God said, boom, your sins are paid for, we are forgiven. Do you see it? Do you understand that? It isn't just that God sweeps sin under the rug. He doesn't just go, he's not like this friendly old grandpa that just says, well, I know that you probably didn't mean to do it, so I'm going to go ahead and just forgive you, and you just go and have a good life. But we think sometimes, we actually think that's the way God responds to people. No! He's a God of justice! And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that the wages of sin is death. Does it not say that in the book of Romans? The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay. The wonderful, wonderful good news today, guys, is that Jesus paid. He paid for you and I. And we, and I hope we means all of us, we've come to him and we've accepted what he did on the cross, and that payment is ours. You see, I know that my sins are forgiven because I've received what Jesus did on my behalf. And I just say, thank you, God. You know, I know that I'm an idiot, but you're good. I know that I'm a sinner, but you're good. And I've accepted your goodness, and I know that my sins are forgiven because, you know, When you hung there on that cross, the last thing you said was, it is finished, it's done, it's paid in full. Praise God. But let me tell you something. For all the people that have appropriated that forgiveness, there's a world of people who have rejected it. There's a world of people who go around thinking, I don't need a savior. I'm a good person. I'm basically a good person. What do I need to be forgiven for? God talks about all this sin and all this need of forgiveness. I think it's a bunch of hogwash. And I don't believe that Jesus is who he said he is. I don't believe that Jesus paid the price for anybody. We don't need anybody paying our price for us. And they reject him. And for all those who have rejected the only means of salvation, the only means of forgiveness, here's the sad news. They will have to pay themselves. Those who reject the only method of being saved, there's only one life preserver, you guys, and his name is Jesus. they will pay because the wages of sin is death, and it doesn't change. That never changes. The only thing that changes is whether somebody paid the price for you or not. So the first thing we see about this is that this is a time of judgment. That is one of the reasons that we call this thing the Great Tribulation. Actually, those words, the Great Tribulation, are seen elsewhere. It's in the very next chapter. I'll put those also up on the screen for you to see. Look at this, Revelation 7. It says, "Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of," look at this, "the Great Tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And by the way, the words "the Great Tribulation" speak not so much about the trials that happened during that time as it does about just the event. Notice it doesn't say a time of tribulation. It says "the." And those of you that remember your grammar, the word "the" or "the" is the definite article. The Great Tribulation, not a time of tribulation. This is the mother of all tribulations. All right? Anything else pales in comparison. The word tribulation, by the way, you can't just do a search in your Bible for the word tribulation and assume that every reference that you find is in relation to the Great Tribulation. Here's why. This life is full of tribulation. Jesus said to us, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have difficulties. You will have problems. But he also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But life for you and I as Christians is hard, and we're dealing with the enemy at every turn, it seems, and we've got problems all around us and issues, and Paul says that's why we groan as in the pains of childbirth. We long to be liberated from this body of death that is all around us. It's literally enveloped us in these bodies, and everywhere we see death and destruction and all the garbage that comes along with living in a fallen world. We long to be released from all of it, but meanwhile we deal with tribulation. Life is really pretty rotten most of the time for a lot of people. We try to make it fun. We try to squeeze as much pleasure into it as possible. And sometimes we can even kind of squeeze out the bad news. You know, it's like, I'm just not going to watch the news because it's just always bad. And they're like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Hey, is it bad? Don't even tell me. Don't even tell me. I don't want to hear about it. But eventually, you know, you have to deal with stuff. And it's pretty rotten. And it's just what Jesus said to expect. In this life, you'll have trouble. You'll have trials, you'll have tribulations. That's not the Great Tribulation. In fact, I don't believe the church is even going to be in the Great Tribulation. And we'll talk more about that. But this is that event. And it's talked about in the whole of the Bible. I've been telling the people on Wednesday night in our study of Ezekiel, which we're doing, that the Great Tribulation is actually referenced more times in the Old Testament than it is in the New. In the Old Testament, it goes by one popular name. Well, it goes by many names. But the most popular of all, I'll put it up on the screen for you, is the Day of the Lord. It's used many, many times throughout the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord. And it always refers to a negative time of judgment. Always. It's consistent through the Word of God. And it's a powerful, destructive time when the wrath of God is poured out on those on the earth who have rejected Christ. And there, I'm gonna share with you on the screen just a couple of Old Testament passages. First from Joel chapter 2. Look at this one. "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command." Look at this. "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" It's not talking about a day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. Definite article once again. And he says, who can endure it? In fact, there's another passage. I won't show it to you this morning. There's another passage in the Old Testament that says, don't wish for the day of the Lord. Don't even long for it, because it's going to be a terrible day for the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected Christ. And then from Zephaniah, let me show you this one, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. in the fire of his jealousy, look at this, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Wow, that's amazing. But those are just two passages in the Old Testament. I could have taken up your whole day citing passage after passage after passage about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament, again, called by other things, but always has this same sort of a flavor that you see in these two passages. So let's look at this chapter in chapter 6. This is where we're dealing with what we call the sealed judgments. Remember that there was a scroll that was seen in the hand of him who sits on the throne, and a loud voice cried out, who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals and look inside? And the Bible says that nobody on heaven or earth or under the earth was worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And John started crying because he wanted to know the greater revelation of God's purpose, and he wanted to know that there would be a change in the history of mankind. And he wept, and suddenly one of the elders came to him and said, he said, "Don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is worthy to take this scroll and open its seals, and all of heaven begins to worship him," because of course the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, who is one with the eternal God who sits on the throne. And so now as we get into chapter 6, he begins to take those seals. And you'll remember, a seal on a scroll was a piece of string that would be tied around the scroll, tied into a knot, and then wax would be dripped on the knot so as to seal it, to show that, you know, this is a sealed document and so forth. But this one has seven seals, six of which are opened in this chapter. We won't get into the seventh seal, actually, for another couple of chapters. But it begins here in verse 1, once again, by saying, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." So stop there, if you would, please. So the first of the seven seals that is broken open by the Lamb produces a rider on a white horse. Now, because he has a white horse, because he is actually given a crown, there are many people who assume that this is Jesus himself. But let's take a look at this. Let's go ahead and follow that assumption for just a moment. Let's say this is Jesus. What does it say that Jesus then, if it's him, is going out to do? Well, it says it very clearly. He's riding out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. But wait a minute. We've already read through the chapter. We know what happens when the next seals are opened. The other three horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called, will ride forth, and they're going to bring death and famine and war and pestilence. So if this is Jesus, you have to kind of question yourself, what did he go out and conquer? Doesn't Jesus always conquer things, you know, for good? I don't believe this is Jesus. I believe this is the Antichrist. And the other thing about it, and this is one of the, there's actually, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think this is the Antichrist, is because Jesus doesn't appear at the beginning of the tribulation to the earth. He appears at the end of the tribulation. It is the Antichrist who comes at the beginning of the tribulation. Secondly, the reason I believe this is the Antichrist is this fits kind of the characterization or the imagery that the Antichrist really wants to kind of convey in the world. And what I mean by that is that the whole white horse and the crown thing, that's exactly the way the Antichrist is going to be revealed to the world, as somebody who's good. We have this problem, you see, sometimes. We think that evil always looks evil. And that's not true. The Bible tells us that Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan comes as a beautiful, well, he, you know, I believe he was originally created a beautiful angel. He fell into sin, but his beauty remains in the sense that he looks to you and I like, whoa, that's amazing. But there is just nothing but evil there. And we are going to be deceived if we always think that evil looks evil. Sometimes evil looks really good. And the Antichrist, we're told, is going to come to earth, and he is going to bring what appears to be peace at first. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Let me put this on the screen from 1 Thessalonians. And here's what he said. He said, "Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But here's what's going to be happening. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction is going to come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." You see, basically all Hades is going to break loose when people are saying peace and safety, because the Antichrist is going to come into the scene, and he is going to propose things that are going to appear to bring peace and safety. And he's particularly going to convince the Jews of that. You'll remember last week in our study of Daniel, do you remember in chapter 9? It's using symbolic language. Let me put it on the screen for you again. Here's what it says. It says that he, and this is speaking of the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many, and that many is the Jews, because at the very beginning of that prophecy, it refers to Daniel, your people, and he's going to do it for 1 7, which we determined already is a 7-year period of time, and yet in the middle of the seven, so 3.5 years into it, he is going to turn his back on him. He's going to whip around like a viper, biting him and saying, no longer are you going to be able to do your sacrificial things that the Jews would normally do in the temple. In fact, it says that that time the Antichrist is going to establish his own image in the temple. That's what it says right there. And he is going to demand that the world worship him. But at the very beginning of the tribulation, he comes very much like a man with all kinds of answers, a man with what appears to be peace. Now, of course, he cannot bring long-lasting peace because only the Prince of Peace can do that. And by the way, that includes all politicians today, too. They're not going to bring any kind of lasting peace because only the Prince of Peace is going to be able to do that sort of a thing. So that's kind of the MO of the Antichrist, if you will. And then the third reason that I believe that this is the Antichrist that is here is because when Jesus does come onto the scene, there's no question that it's Jesus. We read this and we see, okay, white horse, crown, must be Jesus. Why do we assume that? You want to hear how John describes when Jesus does ride onto the scene? Check this out on the screen. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are not just one crown, but many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Did John leave us in any question as to who we're talking about here? None whatsoever. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Word of God, robe dipped in blood, speaking of his death and so forth. I mean, there's just absolutely no question about it here. Here's another interesting point that I didn't even write down. The crown that is given to the rider on the white horse here in Revelation 6 is a different word that is used than the crown that is given to Jesus. Jesus's crown is a Greek word diadem, speaking of a crown given to royalty. This is a different crown altogether that is given to this person who goes out to conquer. But make no mistake about it, though he comes or appears to come on a white horse and appears to be a man of answers, he comes to conquer. All right? And this is the Antichrist. He comes to conquer the people of the earth. All right. So, now, what does he begin to do? We're going to start seeing as the next seals open up what happens with the Antichrist's coming to and revealing himself. Verse 3, "When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword." Now, even though that the people are going to be saying peace and safety, when the Antichrist reveals his real motive and his desire to conquer and subjugate the people of the earth, there are going to be some nations of this earth who are going to rise up against the Antichrist at first. They will be unsuccessful, but they will attempt war against him. And there will be wars resulting from that uprising and so forth. And as we go on to see, it's going to have repercussive effects. Look at verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The third seal brings another rider on a black horse. And let me just tell you this too. This is one of those areas where knowing the Old Testament is a great way to interpret the New. The term black always is a picture of famine. Okay? Black is the color of famine throughout the Scripture. And this rider is on a black horse. And you'll notice that John hears a voice speaking among the angels, and it speaks of the inflation of food prices to astronomical levels so that you literally work an entire day to eat what you need for that day. In other words, it speaks of people living really from hand to mouth. Nothing left over. I work all day long, and all I get is enough to buy what I need for today, and so forth. And he also hears the angel, this voice among the angels, speaking of certain food commodities that are in short supply, obviously, and need to be protected because they're now very precious and so forth. Verse 7 goes on. So we've had famine. We've got war. We got famine. And when the Lord opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. We have no question as to who this rider is. And Hades, or the grave, if you will, was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. We've already seen war and famine come in the form of their riders, but now the fruit of these previous riders begins to be brought forth in the form of death. And people are dying in absolutely astronomical numbers during the Great Tribulation. You'll notice that it says here, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by these things. If the tribulation period were to begin very soon, keeping in mind today's population numbers of the earth, we're talking about 1.5 billion people perishing with the seal judgments. 1.5 billion. That's an absolutely, astounding sort of an idea. It's hard to even fathom that many people dying. But believe me, it's not done. Verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. You will notice as John sees this next picture following the opening of this next seal that there is no time reference here. There's no reference to who these people are in terms of time. They're just simply God's people. It doesn't call them, people of the church. It doesn't call them people, of any particular time frame or whatever. It just says these are God's people who had been killed at some point in history because of their testimony, maintaining their testimony, and because of their unwillingness to swerve from the word of God. Now, I believe And there are many people that disagree with me, and you certainly have the right to be one of them. I believe, though, that this is a combination of Old Testament saints who had been martyred for their faith, and there were many, and they are being added to by people who are being martyred during the tribulation period. And what I'm referring to there are tribulation saints. And here's why I believe that. I believe that before the tribulation even gets underway, that God is going to call a close to this time period we call the church age that we are living in right now. And I believe the way he's going to call a close to it is by catching the church away. Paul tells us in Thessalonians that when he comes for his bride, the church, he's going to begin by resurrecting those who had died in Christ. Paul tells the Thessalonians and us that we will not precede those who died in Christ, but they will be raised first. And then we who are still alive on the earth at the coming of the Lord for the church will be caught up to meet them in the air, and then we will enter into a 7-year period of time which is known as the Feast of the Lamb. Because we are the bride of Christ, he is the bridegroom, there will be a marriage feast of the Lamb which will take place during the 7-year tribulation period. So the church, meaning from the inauguration of the church in the book of Acts through up until the time, the beginning of the tribulation, the church, those who are born again through the power and the Spirit of God, will be raised to be with the Lord, caught away, if you will, and that is the first resurrection. These individuals who are under the altar as John sees them, crying out that God might avenge their blood, are people who lived before the church and then who came to Christ during the tribulation period, who gave their lives for Christ during the tribulation and are martyred for their faith in him. Because you see, there will be many, many thousands of people who are going to come to know Christ as their Savior during the tribulation period. We'll see that in the next chapter. People will recognize the changes, the prophetic timetable of God's word being fulfilled, and people who drag their feet, people who refuse to come to the Lord up until the point of the tribulation will recognize the outpouring of God's wrath in the beginning, and they will come to know Christ as their Savior. But the rapture of the church will have already taken place. They will be saved, but they will not have gone with the bride, and they will remain on the earth during the tribulation, and they will be martyred for their faith. In the next chapter, we're going to see who is largely responsible for bringing them to the Lord. And then much later in the book of Revelation, we will find out who is largely responsible for persecuting them and taking their lives. But that will come in later chapters. So we move on here now to the last of the seals that are opened in this chapter. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? At the opening of this sixth seal in heaven, there takes place a great earthquake. Not an earthquake, people, but a great earthquake. This is going to be a global earthquake, and it is going to have global repercussions, literally upon the face of the entire earth. And you think, and you read this stuff and you think, okay, wait a minute. This sounds, I mean, just beyond cataclysmic. This sounds science fiction. How in the world could all these things happen? Well, here's an interesting thing to note. We recently observed Japan having a terrible, horrific earthquake that was a 9.0 apparently on the Richter scale. Did you know a couple of things about that earthquake? First of all, did you know that the force of that earthquake actually changed the Earth's axis slightly? Did you know that? Did you know that the time of a single day has been shortened ever so slightly because of one single earthquake? Did you further know that the shoreline of the nation of Japan moved 18 feet to the east because of that one single earthquake? The entire shifting of that nation took place to the east, 18 feet, because of one earthquake in one place. John sees from heaven a global earthquake take place at this point. This is the mother of earthquakes. This is global in its status. It has absolutely horrific effects upon so many things. Notice it begins to say that the sun turned black like sackcloth. And I can imagine that because of the incredible amount of fires and burning and so forth, even dust particles that raise into the atmosphere, it'll completely blank out the sun during the day. And it says, it goes on to say that the whole moon turned blood red. Have you ever seen the moon during a time of fire? Several years now ago, when we were living in the other house over here near the church, it was one of those years when there was just all these fires, all these lightning strike fires out here. BLM was so busy that year fighting fires, but there was smoke hanging in the air. And you guys might remember this, those of you that have lived around for a while. One night, the moon came out, and it was a full moon. And as we looked at the moon through the smoke, it was blood red. And it was really quite disturbing. And I thought about that several times in relationship to, as John sees these cataclysmic events on the earth take place, and he sees the moon turn blood red, it really kind of just speaks of how the moon appears when it is seen through a heavy, dense smoke in the atmosphere. He goes on to talk about the stars falling in the sky, falling to earth, and so forth. And it's possible that these cataclysmic damages to the earth will affect the orbit of the earth in such a way that the planet is thrown into the path of meteorites and so forth. It'll obviously cause widespread panic among the men and women who will remain upon the earth at that time. It says that they will cry out and want to be delivered. And you'll notice something very, very interesting about how this chapter ends. For the very first time, as the tribulation begins and these terrible things begin to happen upon the earth, they realize here that this is the wrath of God. Did you catch that at the end of the chapter? They didn't call upon the rocks and caves to fall on them so that they'd be delivered from just death. They said, we want to be delivered from the wrath of God. The people of the earth at that time are going to recognize that this is the wrath of God. It doesn't mean they're going to repent. Some of them might, but there is going to be further outpourings of wrath during this time of the tribulation. And there will be some people on the earth who will only harden their hearts further. They'll get angrier. The more they see, the more outpouring, and they'll know that it's God's wrath. And all they will do is harden their hearts and say, I've had it with this God who's in control. And they will not humble themselves. They will not bow the knee. They will not repent of their sin. As crazy as that sounds, when the world is going through this kind of literal upheaval, notice it tells us here at the end of this chapter that literally it says, the earth is going to be shook in such a way that every mountain and island is removed from its place. And we think, oh, could that really happen? Hey, I just told you Japan moved 18 feet with one quake. Imagine a global earthquake. You can see that the shifting of whole continents, the mountains, islands, and so forth, is not at all unreasonable to consider with something happening on the magnitude of a global scale. So, this is an incredible, horrific time. in the history of man. And because this is the outpouring, as the people say here at the end of the chapter, the great day of the wrath of God has come. Now, as we get into chapter 7 next week, we're going to be introduced to the 144,000 who are sealed. We're going to find out who they are. We're going to find out who they aren't. And we're going to talk about what they did, what they do, their fruit upon the earth, why God uses them at a very important time during the tribulation period. And we're going to move on from there. I understand that this may encourage a lot of questions in your heart and mind. And as I said before, if you're on Calvary Mail, right away, email away, and we will do our best to answer as many as possible. We're going to stop there. So let's stand together.